It's our real joy and delight to have Evangelist Barnard from Winston-Salem, North Carolina, with us. And usually when he's in this area, anywhere close by, we put him to work, and we delight to have him minister God's Word again this evening.
Now, before I come to read the text and bring the message, may I say thank you to some of you as individuals and to the congregation as such. When I was ill, you came to my rescue financially, and it sure did help. And I say thank you both to those of you who sent individual gifts and the congregation. And also, since coming here this morning, the treasurer informed me, I don't know whether it's letting the cat out of the bag or not. I don't know how you Yankees handle your finance. I don't know whether just the deacons did this or everybody, but I was informed that a check was sent in the mail Friday for our paper, Redeemer's Witness, down to Florida. Some of you had the privilege of hearing Brother Kendall, who was here some month ago, or such a matter. On Sunday evening, he's the editor of the paper that we publish, and we've got in trouble. It's growing fast. We can't finance it. So every time the deacons meet, I make a motion that you send us a check. I'm in favor of it. And it's going far and near, and we give it away, and we didn't aim for it to get so many on the list that it's costing us a way of a lot of money now, and we appreciate it so very, very much. Now tonight, if you'll open the Word, if you care to the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel at chapter 34. I delight to be in this presence with the guests of the Resingers up on the mountain somewhere. You go out 7 to 4, you run out of gas and turn to the right, and that's why you'll be there. And you come out, bring some chicken and steak, and we'll have dinner. And we appreciate it. We intended to leave Thursday morning for home. We're still here. And we hope we'll have a good time for the days we stay here. My wife's a little mad at me. We don't get to stay home much. I don't get to stay home much with her. But she said she wasn't going to quit me this late. This October, I will have put up with her 38 long years. I ought to have lots of stars in my crown for that. Now I want to read a passage of Scripture, and you'll be kind to me tonight, recognizing the fact that I'm not in my element when I come in for a service like this. The only way I know how to preach is in what we call evangelist campaigns, where every night I preach tonight in order that I may preach tomorrow night. And then tomorrow night I preach a type of message that will enable me to preach another type the next night. And when I just have to single out a message, I'm hard put to get the mind of the Lord. With that sort of an alibi, I want to do the best I can. Your indulgence, and I want to probe your consciences a little tonight. And when I've read the text, I want to pose a question, suggest a remedy, and that'll introduce us to my subject tonight. The whole of the 34th chapter of Ezekiel is devoted to the fact that God will do some things. Nearly every verse in this blessed chapter pictures God saying, I will do thus and so. I will do it. Now, we're not to be led to believe that he'll just do it without the use of means, for he does not work that way. Nobody gets saved by God just blowing a whistle or something like that. He always works through means. I do not know that he has to, because I'm not qualified to enter into that, but we're talking about how he does, as the record is given in the Word of God. And he's talking here in this chapter about how he will do thus and so. He calls on the shepherds of the flock to listen to him and hear his word and get soaked, or soak their own souls, if you will, in the greatest truth of the Bible, that the God of the Bible is not subject to conditions, that if he sets out to do something, he can do it no matter what sort of conditions prevail. And that's our only hope. As I look at these empty seats tonight, I'd say everything must be a cemetery around here. And if I were looking at you or myself or the conditions or the lethargy or the backslidings of people who call themselves children of God, I'd go crazy mad, but I'm not. I'm preaching about a God who up till now, in the most adverse circumstances, when there wasn't so much as a cloud the size of a man's hand, came to the rescue of his perishing people and did great and mighty works. And that isn't fatalism. That's our only hope. That's our only hope, but thank God we have that hope. Now, what I'm saying now will make a little sense in a moment or two. I want to seize one verse of Scripture out of this chapter that has to do with what God says he will do, and read verse 16 as just some words for us to think about tonight. Then I pose my question and bring the message. God says, I will seek that which was lost. God says, I'll do this now. I will seek that which was lost. And I will bring again that which was driven away. And I will bind up that which was broken. And I will strengthen that which was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong. And I will feed them with judgment. There are two things that God promises that he will do. For certain types of people, he'll come to the rescue. He'll seek them out, and he'll deal with them in mercy. For another type of people, he will meet them on their own ground, for God always does that. He meets you on the ground you propose to hold. And if you take the position that you're strongly fortified, that you're fat, that you have need of nothing, that you do not need his grace, that you do not need his mercy, that you do not need his succor, he'll meet you on your own terms and pass you by. But if he comes across somebody that's in a ditch and can't get out and admits that he's in the ditch and would like to be helped, he'll camp there and put his everlasting arms about you and bring you to himself. I do not know whether Grace Baptist Congregation is interested what your young leader was saying in his prayer about this generation hearing from God. But if you're not, you're miserable, you're a disgrace to the name and profession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely the longing in every heart that knows the comfort that comes from the feeling that your sins are forgiven and you've been declared right with the God of the universe, surely the longing of your heart must be that this blinded religious generation that's going to hell so fast you can't catch it on a motorcycle, going to hell with its beliefs and its doctrines, but going to hell without Christ, surely there beats within the heart of every child of God singly. And as you meet together as brothers and sisters, a desire that never leaves you, that this generation, before the sun goes down and hell opens up, shall be confronted one time with the message that God would have this generation faced with. If we are concerned with the movement of the Spirit of God in our day, we as preachers and as individuals and as assembled congregations claiming to be representatives of the body of Christ, which He purchased with His precious blood, if we are like that, we ought to be asking one question. What aspect, follow me, what aspect, what thrust of the gospel message ought to be stressed in our day to the point of controversy, to the point of deep issue that we demand an answer for? What aspect, what thrust, what emphasis of the entire gospel message ought to be the main topic of our conversation, the main emphasis of our preaching and of our teaching and of our witnessing in this day? Because it is so that up till now, every visitation of God in truth to the world has been marked on the human side by emphasis on some particular part or phase or aspect or thrust of the entire gospel message. I know that I've been told all the days of my ministry that what we're looking for is well-balanced preachers, but God be pleased to deliver us from. We need some men and women that can get a hold of the truth that is the one truth that this generation needs to hear about, and go plumb crazy on that truth. God delivers from being nice, well-balanced, well-proportioned Christians, because people like that never get anywhere. They're nice people, and they wouldn't harm a flea. But the only time God's ever done anything remarkable in the history of the Christian church has been when a man or some men, our congregations have been led of the Spirit to find just that truth of the gospel that must be brought to the people, and go plumb crazy over that and never say anything about anything else. And so I'm asking you tonight to consider with me what I believe. I don't know if it's so or not. What I believe is the particular aspect or thrust of the entire message of the Word of God that we need to camp on, and just camp with it, and don't be drawn aside, and don't be brought down from the wall. Just keep pressing it and keep pressing it and keep preaching it and keep weeping it and keep praying it and keep witnessing it. For I believe under God that I know what I'm talking about when I say in a moment what this thrust is. The thing that lends what I'm trying to lay down as a premise before you a great deal of importance to me, and I trust to you as you share my interest in this awakening that I hope to see before I die. I'm honest with you. All the days of my ministry, I've never seen God work much. And is it selfish? I'm trying to preach to a generation that doesn't want to be preached to, has no need, sense of need. And that's been true all the days of my life. If I had to be in the shape you people are in and see these empty seats in every service and go through your services week after week and month after month and never see Jesus Christ much walking these aisles and camping in these pews and pricking men's hearts and tearing up their religious playhouses, I don't think I could stand it. So I have no word of rebuke. I have sympathy. Now and then, I see God work. I'm just back from Texas where I never saw a deeper work of Holy Spirit drawing men to Christ in all the days of the ministry than I saw. I don't mean it was much, but it's so much better than the ordinary that it enables me to hope that next week as we go elsewhere, that God will do it again, now and then. I do have my faith revived, and I spit on my hands and tell the devil to go back to hell and dare to believe that in my day I may see God visit this world again in power and in demonstration and tear up men's nice little religious refuges and cause men to become seekers after God. If you take that hope away from me, I'm not strong enough. I have to live in the hope that this generation, if I could live 6 months when God was moving, when souls were being torn all to pieces, when hearts were being pierced, when men were catching hold of the coattails of men and women whom they think know God and say, "My friend, do you have a moment? Could you tell me, do you suppose that God would stoop and deign to deal with a person as wicked as I am? Wouldn't you love to live in that sort of an atmosphere? You're walking down the streets of Carlisle, everybody's talking about something, but nobody's talking about the Lord. And the conversation would be about him. People in their places of business would be seeking after him, and the homes would be private places of mourning where every man mourns apart, as the scripture tells us is yet to come. I live in the hope that that day will come. What is the main thrust? Since we cannot bring this to pass, all we can do is to do what we find our hands to do and cry to God, if it pleases him, to do what only God can do, open hearts and stem the tide that's sweeping us to hell tonight and cause men to give an ear to the message that dares to say it comes from heaven. In every generation where God has been pleased to bless in unusual ways, somebody's got a hold of some truth. In the days of the Reformation, Martin Luther and later Calvin and other men got a hold of one truth. That's all they preached. Just morning, breakfast, supper, dinner, sandwich, refreshment, picnic, Lord's Day, Saturday, Friday, all day, Monday. That's all they said. Men are not justified by going through the motions and playing and paying their doing penance and paying the money to get the sins forgiven and going through the motions of doing good deeds. They just said one thing. Men are justified only and utterly and everlastingly by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we preach that today, everybody will go to sleep on you. It's still true, but nobody cares. Nobody cares. That isn't the message of this hour. Everybody agrees with you. In George Whitfield's days, first sermon he preached when he was 21 years old, he's perhaps the greatest preacher who's lived since New Testament days. First time he preached, soon after his saved, 15 people went mad absolutely insane as a result of the sermon. In all of my ministry, I've been preaching nearly 38 years. I know of only two people who've gone crazy because they listened to me preach. I wish I could stand here and say that I had enough power of God and enough of the thrust of the truth in my message that this thing got so serious that multiplied thousands of people under my poor ministry. It got so interested that they went off balance in their minds in their frenzy to get to God. But everything been put nice and quiet where I preached, and people have just slept quietly and waked up in hell, and everybody's been happy for the most part. Mr. Whitfield preached in the first sermon, 15 people went mad, and he turned England upside down and had a part with Jonathan Edwards in the great awakening in this country, the only touch of revival America's ever known. And he just preached one thing: you must be born again. He preached it at 10 o'clock in the morning, at 5 o'clock in the morning, at 8 o'clock at night. He preached it, preached it, preached it for 30 some odd years. He never had the one message: you must be born again. Everybody in England was a church member and going to hell. They went through the motions, and everybody was happy in their sleep of death, and they had nothing inside. And Mr. Whitfield and Mr. Wesley, they fought over doctrine, but to preach the same message. And they said, something needs to take place inside of a man. He must be made a brand new creation in the sight of God. You must have a birth just as critical in its aspect as your physical birth. You must be delivered from one sphere into another. You must be translated from the rule of darkness into the precious rule of God's dear Son. You cannot get into God's kingdom. You can't even see it, said Mr. Whitfield, unless you experience this birth of the Spirit that we call the new birth. But you preach it now, everybody says, I believe it. Even the Roman Catholic Church is giving great emphasis today to the necessity of their version of the new birth. So you can preach the new birth today, and everybody sleeps quietly on till they wake up in hell. Jonathan Edwards, the greatest preacher America has ever had. You read of him. And I like to read and encourage my heart that these days that once were, God will do it again. He preached that salvation is a seeing of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He did it to combat the awful, unchecked so-called free willism of his day that turned salvation over to the act of a man. And he shut men up, and all it preached, he just preached it and preached it. And the two revivals that resulted, first in his own community and 2 or 3 years later spread all over New England and America through one man's preaching. And he just preached that salvation is when God, who commanded darkness to go away, commanded the darkness, I'm quoting scripture, to shine. Commanded light to shine in the darkness. That same God had shined in our hearts, said Paul, to give the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And God used that message to bring revival and preach it today. And everybody sleeps on. Everybody sleeps on. Why is this? Why is this? It's true for this reason. Satan, in his evil sagacity, has his citadel of error in different beliefs and different ages. In other words, the devil's smart. He don't try to fight on 40 fronts at one time. He concentrates his work. He can't be everywhere at one time. And what we're trying to find out tonight is where he's concentrated today. What is the belief of sinful men and the doctrine of the devil that has got America in the sleep of spiritual death, and we're quietly sleeping away. I believe if you brought an atomic bomb and exploded it in the average church, nobody'd wake up. We are desperately in trouble. Listen to me. In every age, Satan fortifies himself around an era that becomes a doctrine of Satan and becomes a belief of man. When John the Baptist came to make a people ready for the Lord, he'd done that very thing. Their pride in being physical descendants of Abraham, Israelites, Jews, insulated them to the message of John the Baptist. He came and said, "Repent." He said, "What in the world are you talking about? You don't seem to know to whom you're speaking." And he called them generation of vipers and said, "Think not to tell me that you'd be Abraham's children." Then he says, "God can take of those stones down there, do better with them than he can you." And John the Baptist shook some people. When the Lord Jesus came in his earthly ministry, Satan had concentrated all his guns on one error, one doctrine. It was wrong, but it was his doctrine, and it was the belief of the people. And the error was concerned with the nature of the mission that the Lord Jesus came to carry out. They said, "When Messiah comes, he'll do big things." And Christ met that error by saying, "I came not to build a big kingdom of this world, but I came to die on a bloody wooden cross outside the city of Jerusalem." And thus he attacked the error of Satan and the belief of men, and shook some men. The Apostle Paul had to deal with the Jews on one hand, the Greeks on another, as Satan concentrated in his days. Now I come to what's the belief of men today? What's the doctrine of the devil today? Men believe an error, and Satan is responsible for it. And here's the error. Ladies and gentlemen, now you better listen to me. Listen to me. Listen to me. You dare. Now you better listen to this preacher. You nice little people better listen to me one time. You're the nicest people I ever saw. You wouldn't harm a flea or win anybody to Christ. Listen to me. Listen to me. You can get your doctrine all straight. Some of you sure are sound. But that isn't the issue today. There's just one issue today. There ain't no use to shoot in 40 directions today. The issue today, it's the doctrine of the devil, and it's the common belief of this generation. The devil has got this generation believing, and he did it through preachers that nobody needs to be saved. You know anybody needs to be saved? You know anybody that needs to be saved? Now, I'm not talking about being a nice little church member and getting some nice little doctrine and defending it. I'm talking about somebody needing to be saved. I mean S-A-V-E-D, saved. I mean rescued from a terrible danger therein. I mean delivered from terrible enemy. I mean a snatching out, a salvation, a sure enough, not nice little something, but a snatching in agony out of the very gaping jaws of that which would destroy the soul in time and eternity. Now, men don't believe the need to be saved. And the devil has that as his doctrine today. Now, he doesn't fight people being church members or being nice or cleaning up the ways and believing their beliefs and doubting their doubts and cussing people out if they do what you don't like to do, but you do things that are just as bad. Isn't it funny how inconsistent we all are? It's amazing to this preacher, I go from one section of America to another, and you folks will just cuss out somebody for doing this, but you do something worse, and it's all right. And down there, they cuss you for doing what you do, and they do something worse down there. There's no such thing as consistency now. Is that too much? But it's so. You just can't find anybody now that you can look down your noses at, because you do something worse and you swear it's all right than they do. Listen to me. You know anybody that feels like they really need to be saved? It's nice to be a nice Baptist or a Presbyterian and sing in the choir and teach some few class or be an evangelist or be a pastor and keep yourself from the worst of the sins, but do you know anybody that's in such a desperate condition in the sight of a thrice holy God that they need to be rescued by a hand that's stronger than they and saved by the merits of the life laid down of somebody other than they? I submit to you that if we don't put all of our guns right here, we're giving comfort to the devil, not being true to the souls of men. Hear me? Hear me? This unsaved generation looks at visible people like us in our churches, and he says, if that's Christianity, I don't need it. I'm as good as they are. I'm as good as they are. And the devil behind that, in his denial of the grave, truth that underlies the gospel of Christ, has from pulpits all over America for 60 years preached by implication that all men are to be saved and that nobody stands or sits or sleeps or eats or works or drinks in dire danger of being sent to hell by a thrice holy God. I believe with all of my heart you can get your doctrine straight, but that isn't it, and I do not sneer at it. We'll be teaching you. But this is the issue of this hour. And if you want to be a church or an individual or a preacher or a teacher or a witness that's not shooting 17 birds at one time, but you're going right down the alley where the devil's entrenched now, remember, ladies and gentlemen, that for 60 years they've made fun in the pulpits of America of the precious doctrine of God electing men to salvation. And because of that, if you do not believe that, you have to believe that nobody needs to be saved. And the trouble is that the people have believed what the preachers have told them. And Carlisle sleeping its religious way to hell tonight, believing its beliefs and accepting the devil's doctrine, and nobody's screaming for mercy. Now, all that's introduction is longer than the sermon. God says, I will seek that which was lost. There are three truths that I leave before you right quickly. God saves whom he will. Don't care how they make fun of it. don't care if every preacher in the Southern Baptist Convention, which I'm a member, most of them laugh at it. I don't care if the Presbyterians swear they don't believe it anymore. I don't care if the evangelists make fun of it and preach against it and caricature it. I don't care if everybody in the world makes fun of it, says it's terrible and we ought not to talk about it. It can't be so, and I can't understand it, and I can't believe it. It's still proof that the only God we have any written record of has faithfully told us that he's not under obligation to save anybody, and that he saves whom he will. And he further says that he saves, that he wills to save lost people. It's blessedly true that in the sense in which the Bible speaks of it, every lost person is going to be saved. God says, I'll seek that which was lost. I'll seek that which was lost. But he further says, if I'm talking to somebody that's fat and strong, and that's the generation we live in today, they don't need to be saved. They're all right. Why, this country's been so down, beloved, with the so-called gospel, that God's under obligation to give everybody a chance to be saved. But salvation's not by chance. It's by God's unutterable grace. And this country's been so down until it is the doctrine that people believe today, that God Almighty must send the Spirit to deal with all mankind in the same way. And if that's so, then nobody's in danger. Then nobody needs to be saved. If it is not true what this Bible says, that only men and women who have been brought by the truth of God in the hands of the Holy Spirit to thrust their hands, plead their guilt, and scream out their helplessness and cry for somebody to come and get them where they are and do for them what they cannot do for themselves. If that's not so, well, then everybody's all right. But this Bible says that men are lost, and they're so terribly lost that they cannot get out of it themselves. And if that's so, men need a seat. Men need somebody beside a friend. Men need something beside a booth. They need a Savior. Somebody to do everything for them that God demands and they cannot do. God saves whom he will. And I know that's hated, and I know the average evangelist makes fun of it. And I know that for 30 years I've been supposed to be the only evangelist in the South that preaches the grace of God. And God's kept me up, and I'm still going, and I appreciate friends like you, and I love you. When I was sick, people sent money from all over America to pay my bills, and I was down 3 months, and I'm well now, and I feel good, and I thank God for it. And God hadn't left me alone, but I say it to the shame of this stuff they call the gospel for 60 years, that for 30 years I've been the only nationally known evangelist in America that believes that God saves whom he will. But that's what the Bible says. Now, if that's so, that's pretty serious. If that's so, then it may be you need to come down off your high horse and become a beggar. If that's so, it may be that you're not going to get anywhere telling God how to run his business. It may be, in the language of your pastor this morning, that the safest place for you is to follow the Lord Jesus about and get as near to him as you know how, and say, Lord, if thou wilt, I don't doubt that you can. If thou wilt, thou canst. God saves lost people. If God saves anybody, has to get them to admit their lostness. I preach sometime on how lost is lost. How lost is lost. The gospel that has enabled Satan to entrench himself behind this implied universalism that's growing all over the world until nobody now feels the need of being cleansed by Christ's blood or empowered by Christ at his throne. That gospel that has been preached everywhere, every major denomination in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, 100 years ago, had a sound gospel foundation. But though now we've improved on it, until today, men hear what they call the gospel that talks about men and women with both their legs broken, with their eyes poked out, with the ribs caved in. And the so-called gospel comes to them and says, "Get up, big boy." And on those broken legs, with those blind eyes, there's a hospital down the way. And if you go to it, they'll take care of it. That's what they call the gospel. And I come along and thank God I'm not by myself now. And I say, "No, my friend. A man's got both legs broken, and he's blind in his eyes, and deaf, and his heart's hard. His ribs cave in. He's down there in the cave, in the ditch. What you need, brother, is somebody to come where you are and fix you up in the awful, wretched, helpless condition you're in. Nothing short of that is the gospel of the grace of God. It comes to the lowest wretch that ever writhed and wriggled on his way to hell. Comes to him, Brother Roger, where he is. He can't get out. He ought to. But there he is. And unless God finds a way to get to him, he can't get out himself. That's how lost people are. That's how lost folks are. If God could get you lost, I mean where you'd admit it, quit your wriggling. If he can get all the wriggle out of you, he'll save you. He can bring you to throw up your hands, "I can't make it." He'll save you. That's the gospel of my Lord. A little boy lived on the outskirts of a village, just 3.5 years old. And the mother and father had built a picket fence completely around the little house. And the little boy was allowed to play in the picket fence in the yard where the fence fenced him in. And of course, mother said, "Now, sonny, don't you get out of the yard and don't you go into the woods," for the house was on the outskirts of the little village in a deep wood out there. And the mother cautioned the little boy, "Don't you get out of the yard now. Don't you go out in the woods." And of course, you know, if your mother and father, little boy, he couldn't sleep at night for wanting to do what he was told not to do. And so one afternoon, while mother's busy, he got the latch on the gate open, and here he went. And he went for the first time out into what he thought was freedom. And he entered the woods, and he was having a good time chasing the birds and the butterflies and squirrels and rabbits. And finally, he lost all sense of time, and darkness came. And the little 3.5-year-old boy was scared when it got dark. And he said, "I got to go home." And he stopped, and he said, "I know, it's back that way." And so he ran, but it wasn't back that way. And then he said, "Well, maybe it's over that way." And he ran, but it wasn't that way. And then he said, "Maybe it's that way," and he ran. But he couldn't get out of the woods, and directly his strength was gone. There's something in the scripture, when we were without what? Strength. Christ died for us. And when he was utterly without strength and without hope, all he could do was just fall down and sob. He is in the woods. And he couldn't get out. He couldn't get out. And meantime, the search parties are on. And all through the woods come people with their lighted torches and lanterns. And one of them's his daddy. And every once in so often, the daddy will stop and cup his hands to his mouth and say, "Billy! Billy, where are you?" But Billy don't want to be found. And he don't say, "Here I am." But Billy does want to be found. He's lost. He's tried it. He's gone that way and he didn't get out. And he's gone that way and he didn't get out. And he's gone that way and he didn't get out. There's nothing for him to do now except there he is, huddled in his misery. And he hears his daddy, "Billy, where are you?" He says, "Here I am, Daddy. Here I am, Daddy. Here I am, Daddy." Here comes Daddy. Oh, and picks him up and does for him what he cannot do for himself. Brings him to safety. That's the gospel. That's the truth. That's what men need. You don't need a boost. You need somebody to rescue you, to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. And if in the good providence of God a man or woman, a boy or girl is brought to the place where he ceases his running and ceases his striving, and there he is just huddled up in his misery, I'll tell you something, I got good news for you. There's abroad in the land what's called the gospel. And it goes as God went after Adam, "Where are you? Where are you?" "Here I am, down in the ditch, and I can't get out." I got good news for you. Somebody will come after you. It's him whose arms are said to be everlasting. And he'll pick you up. And he'll take you to God. Praise his holy name. Will you bow your heads? As we have the prayer of dismissal and benediction, right where you are, right where you are is the only place you have right now to come to grips with the God of the gospel of grace. Right where you are, if you need him to do what only he can do for sinners vile, that could be a heart committal right there where you are. A turning of yourself utterly into his hands. That vital act of committal. "Here I am, Lord, calling on you." Begin that life of calling on the Lord and clinging to him that is called the life of Christianity. May God speed you right where you sit to do business right now with the Christ of God. And now, our Father, as the Spirit of God shall be pleased to deal with men and women, boys and girls, we commit them under thy loving hands and care, and pray that even now they may be able, by the help of the Holy Ghost, to commit themselves lock, stock, and barrel to the Savior of sinners and the Lord of all. We beg it for blood-stained Jesus' sake and for souls' sake. In Jesus' name, amen. May God bless you. You're dismissed.